2 Samuel chapter 6, notice beginning in verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. So here's David. He has a desire to go and get the ark. I'll say more about this. And he does so in verse 4. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on coronets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside unto the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. We'll stop there. Now, David's going to get the ark, but not yet, because something here went drastically wrong. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. I thank you for, Lord, the technology we have, that we're able to bring forth the message and broadcast it, to live stream it, and people can listen via radio or internet. We are so grateful for that at this time. And Lord, I pray as I bring forth the message that you've brought upon my heart to the folks, that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Lead and direct as I speak this evening, as I preach your word. I need thee this evening. Lord, we recognize that without you we can do nothing. And Father, I pray that we would learn tonight this vital truth that you're teaching your child David in this passage. Please help me now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, after nearly 10 years, 8 to 10 years, they say, Bible scholars and commentaries, after 10 years about of fleeing from King Saul, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 31, during a battle against the Philistines, and Saul had known this was going to happen because the very night before he had gone to the witch of Endor trying to figure out what's going to happen to him. He knew what was going to happen. And that day finally came that King Saul, Israel's first king, died. Saul's 40-year reign over Israel came to a close. And it was shortly after that, and we read of it in 2 Samuel 2:4, that finally David, who had been long ago chosen by God to be Israel's next king, who had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as a young man to be Israel's next king, that David was now finally, after all of this in 2 Samuel 2, publicly anointed to be the king of Israel. Well, sort of. Not exactly. It wasn't quite like that. And I say sort of because he was only anointed over the tribe of Judah. It was only Judah that would recognize David as their king, and the rest of Israel did not. Why so? Well, because of Abner. Abner, King Saul's power-hungry captain, would rally the other 11 tribes together to not follow David, but instead to follow Saul's biological son, his other son, not Jonathan, of course, by the name of Ishbosheth, and he would make him their king instead. And for the next 7.5 years, there would be a power struggle. 2 Samuel 3:1 calls it long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And after a little while, after several years of this war, Abner would have a falling out with Ishbosheth. Abner would be accused of defiling his concubine, and they went at one another so much so, the tension was there, that Abner decided to go and meet with King David, and he tells David, "David, I want to join you. And if you let me join you, here's what I'll do. I will bring the other tribes under your rule." And David agrees. But Joab, David's captain, was not happy. Joab, who did not like Abner, David's captain, got wind of what was going on, and he decides to murder Abner. Abner's murder causes much trouble, turmoil, and unsteadiness in Israel. You look back at chapter 4 and verse 1, and when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Trouble and turmoil. There was a power vacuum, if you will, because Ishbosheth was merely a puppet and Abner was the leader behind the scenes. And now Abner is gone and Israel, the others are in turmoil. And so two men decide to do something. Their names are Rechab and Aana, who see the tide turning towards David. They decide, in order to gain favor with David, to assassinate Ishbosheth. And they do so. Can I put it this way? What a mess. David turns and he has these men executed. But after 7.5 years of this mess, of this turmoil, of this unsteadiness, of this battle that was going back and forth, finally, David is anointed king over all of Israel. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and notice verses 3 and 4. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. David is finally the king. 30-year-old man now. When David becomes king, and this ordination, if you will, this anointing takes place, David does something. He moves his base from Hebron, where it was for those 7.5 years, and he now moves it to the city of Jerusalem, and he establishes the city of Jerusalem as his base, as his dwelling place, and he makes it the capital city of the kingdom. He then in chapter 5, verses 18 to 25, he goes on immediately to lead Israel in a great battle over the Philistines. They are defeated for now. And David now, as we come to chapter 6, is finally settled in Jerusalem as Israel's second king. He's there. And what does he do? Well, now it's his first order of business. The very first thing that David wants to do is he wants to go and get the Ark of the Covenant, which was in Gibeah. I'll speak more of that in a little bit, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And he wants to go and get it and bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the now capital city of Jerusalem. But as we just read a few moments ago, as he attempts to do so, he learns a very important lesson about God and God's work. But it's a lesson that's going to cost a man his life. A man named Uzzah. It's a sad story. Tonight I'd like to preach on the subject, and I've used this title before, but we'll use it again because of the circumstances here, and that is this: the learning of a king. And I'll add the word again. We all learn, don't we? Again and again and again and again. If you're like me, and I'm a little bit embarrassed to say this, but most of the things that I've learned in life, I've had to learn the hard way. It's true. I remember when I went to Widener College, it wasn't Widener University at that time, it was Widener College in 1981. I went up there as a freshman, and I was a young man because of my age. My birthday fell in October, so I actually went into school young. I was 16 years old as a senior in high school. I entered college as a 17-year-old and went up there, and I lived in the dorms, and it was all new to me. I was very young, very immature. I didn't know what to do. And I had to do something that I had never done before, and that was my laundry. I never did it. My mother always did it, and I just figured I never asked about it because here's what I thought. How hard could it be? I mean, it must be pretty easy. I just figured, you know, to get everything as clean as possible and to save money on loads, this was my plan. You just wait until you get a big pile. I mean, why waste money doing a bunch of loads? Just put as much as you can in there. You'd throw everything into the biggest washing machine you could find. You'd put a whole lot of detergent in there. I didn't know you had to measure it or anything. And I thought, hey, make the water as hot as possible because, you know, hot water cleans better than cold water, I thought. That's when you wash your hands and take a shower and so forth. And then I did all that and I let it go. And I was reading and waiting for things to be done, went back to my dorm room, and later when I came back and I opened up the washing machine, I noticed something very interesting. I think I mentioned this story to you before. Every piece of clothing that I had in the washing machine was pink. Everything. I mean, I had pink socks, I had pink underwear, I had pink shirts, I had pink everything. Everything was pink. I had no idea why everything was pink. Well, I called my mom, and she told me all about that. But my point is this. I had to learn the hard way that that's not how you do laundry. Yeah, now I get it a little bit. My wife does it now, but I understand there's separating of colors and temperatures make a difference and so forth. But there's a way to do it. Now understand something. Laundry is something that is pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Maybe not so for my daughter, Justine, who has six kids and piles. And so, anyway, but I want to ask us, what about the really important things in life? What about things like marriage and children and finances? Do we want to learn about those things the hard way? Do you know, as believers, we don't have to learn things the hard way. And that is because God has given us His Word. And one of the reasons that God has given us His Word is so you and I do not have to learn things the hard way. He tells us what to do beforehand. Hold your hand here and go back over with me to Proverbs chapter 1, just as for sakes of reminder. Notice Proverbs chapter 1. The book of wisdom. And look at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Watch this. To know wisdom and instruction. That's why He gives it to us. So you and I can know what's right and know what's wrong. We can have the wisdom without having to learn things the hard way, without having to experience that, yes, God's Word is indeed right, and have to pick up all the pieces afterwards. Notice, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety, that means discernment, discretion to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Watch verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. God is saying, I have wisdom for you. I have understanding for you. I have knowledge for you in His Word, but you have a choice. You can either be wise or you can be a fool. You can be wise and read it and apply those things to your life, or you can be a fool and have to learn things the hard way. You know, so often, and I'll speak more of this in a little bit, but so often, particularly young people, have this idea. They have a better way of doing life. We got this thing, you know. Yeah, I understand the Bible and I get all that, but I'm going to do it my way. It's going to be different for me. And what's the big deal if I deviate a little bit from God's word? It'll work out for me. It'll be different. And then their life falls apart. Don't make that mistake. Learn early that God's way is the best way. Should we say it's the only way? Go back to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and let's look at this story and notice, first of all, number one, the ambition of David. David had a great desire in his heart. What was that? To bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Why was this so important to David? Because it was the Ark. It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the most important piece of furniture in the life of the religious life of the Israelites. It was the centerpiece of their worship system. It was the centerpiece of the Old Testament tabernacle. You remember the Ark of the Covenant was that piece that was in the Holy of Holies. I always make a reference to this, our communion table, because it's much the same, the size of it. It was 4 feet long by 2 feet wide and about this height. On top of it was two cherubim. In the center, on the top rim, was the mercy seat. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant were three items, the Ten Commandments and Aaron's budded rod and a vessel or a jar, if you will, of manna. And imagine what that meant. The Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God. It was where God would show up, if you will, the Shekinah glory, and meet with his people as the high priest came into the Holy of Holies. We read in Exodus 25, 22, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubims." That was a very visible representation of God to the people of Israel. Remember, it was the Ark of the Covenant that led the Israelite procession as they moved from place to place in the wilderness. It was the Ark of the Covenant that was set up in the very midst of them as their camps encamped around it every time they had stopped. It was the Ark of the Covenant that led them as they wandered from place to place. It was the Ark of the Covenant that led them as they crossed the Jordan River. It was the Ark of the Covenant that went before them as they circled the walls of Jericho. It was the Ark of the Covenant when they went into the Promised Land was set up in Shiloh there in the days of Joshua when they divided the land. And it was later stolen by the Philistines. But then it was sent back to Israel. And where did it settle after it was stolen after all that? It settled in the house of Abinadab. Sound familiar? I just read of that a moment ago. And it sat there unused and untouched in the days of Saul. Some say up to 70 years they didn't even use it. But we know 20 years in the house of Abinadab it sat there. And so here, as David wanted to do something as his first move, his first big decision as king, his ambition was, we need to get the ark back. We need to bring it here into the city of Jerusalem. What a great decision that was. Two things about that decision. Number one was this, it was sincere. His goal was right. What David wanted to do was not bad. It was a good thing. David was a man who loved God. David was not a man who said, I'm not going to do what God... No, he was a man after God's own heart. We could read again and again the Psalms, how David lifted up the name of the Lord, how David walked with God, how David loved the Lord, how he panted after the Lord. Think about that for a moment. That's what he did. You see, the end product, what David wanted, the end result was a good thing. So his ambition was sincere, but it was also unscriptural. You say, what do you mean by that? Look at verses 3 and 4. As David decided to bring the ark from thence, from where it was, into Jerusalem, in verse 3, and they set the ark of God, notice, upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. You see, when David set out to do what he wanted to do, yes, it was a sincere desire. Yes, he had good intentions. His end result, the product he was looking for, was a good one. But the problem was this. David was using an unscriptural method to transport the ark. Notice what he did. He put it on a new cart. And he had the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, to walk beside it and guide it, if you will. That's a problem. You say, preacher, what's the big deal? Because God was very specific in his word regarding how the ark was to be moved. Don't miss it. He was very explicit in saying that the ark could only be carried by the Levites, and in particular, the Levitical family of the Kohathites. Boy, you ought to read about what that ark was all about, because they weren't even really allowed to see it. It was only Aaron and his sons that would actually go in and cover it up, drape it over with materials, cloths, and then the Kohathites would come in, and then they would grab it, but them only. And they were to place it on their shoulders and carry it and transport it that way. That's how they did it when they transported it. No cart. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your hand here if you're in 2 Samuel. Go back to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. I can't read the whole thing, but let me just give you an idea of what's happening here, what the commandment was. Look at Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. We read, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Each of the families of the Levites, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites had a specific job to do. And when it came to that Ark of the Covenant, when it came to that item that was the holiest of all items, God was very specific. Only the Kohathites can touch it. And they cannot put it on a cart. They have to carry it. Look at Numbers chapter 7, if you would, please. In verse 7, as they're collecting this offering for the Levites and what to use and what to give out, notice we read in verse 7, two wagons and four oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service. And four wagons and eight oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari according to their service under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But the sons of Kohath, he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them, notice, was that they should bear upon their shoulders no cart, only the Kohathites. What did David do back over here in 2 Samuel chapter 6? He did not move the ark God's way. As a matter of fact, it's kind of an interesting thing to note. If you go back to 1 Samuel 6 and verse 7, you'll find out when the Philistines had the ark and they didn't want it anymore because all of the curses that were coming upon them, and they wanted to deliver it back to the Israelites. What did they do? They put it on a cart. So in essence, David was doing it the Philistine way. My point is this, what I'm trying to say here tonight, is that no matter how sincere someone is, God's work must be done God's way, period. You see, it's not enough for us to merely do God's work. Although that's important, it must be done God's way. And He has a way for everything. I was reading an article in 2019. It was written in 2019. Emily Clark was the second place female finisher at the Peach Health Apple Tree Half Marathon in Vancouver, Washington. Here she comes, this woman running a marathon in 2019, and she comes in second place. She was, of course, congratulated and awarded the second place medal, but then later she was disqualified because they found out something. She cheated. They found out what she did was she hit her bike somewhere along the route where nobody was around, one of those long spans, and she went off to the side and she got on her bike and she rode her bike very far and then, of course, for this long stretch and then jumped off of it and disposed it and running across the finish line as if she took second place. It's embarrassing to find out that she didn't do it the right way. You see, my point is this. It's not enough for someone to win. You say, well, that's the goal, right? We want to win. Yeah, but it's not enough to win. We're supposed to win honestly and win the right way and do it the way it's supposed to be done. And it's no different with the work of God. 2 Timothy 2. Let's go there. Hold your hand here. Might as well. We don't have anything to do but watch Dave Ramsey later anyway. 2 Timothy 2:1. Notice, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Notice verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. I don't know about you, but I'm aiming for a crown, amen. I want to please my Lord. That's what I want. I want to be able to be crowned and then cast it back at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice he says it's not just about what you do. It's also about how you do it. How we do it. You know, we're seeing all across our land two things. One is this. Churches trying to do God's work the Philistine way. All across our land, we're seeing this. And the goal, they will say, well, we want to see people get saved. Well, we all want to see people get saved. No doubt, that's a great goal to have. But in an attempt to do that, what do? They compromise standards. They ignore commandments from God's Word. They bring in a worldliness and worldly music to try to attract a crowd. Sin is ignored, and the ecumenical spirit is embraced. And understand something, because someone will say, well, they're sincere. More to it than just being sincere. We have to do God's work, God's way. And as sincere as they may be, it's not right what they're doing. It is wrong. And God will not bless it as he could. Understand what it is in reality. It's an act of self-will. That's what it is. So we're seeing churches trying to do God's work the Philistine way. But then we're also seeing a generation of young people that think they have a better way than God's way. They think, oh, I got this thing licked. I got it. I'm going to do things my way. And boy, everything is going to turn out okay. Don't fall for that lie of the devil. Live for God. Do God's work and live God's life, God's way. You see, the very best and most fruitful way to do God's work is to do it his way. So we see, number one, the ambition of David. Oh, he was sincere, but he was unscriptural. And then I want you to notice, secondly, the destruction that followed. It's very interesting because David gets this host of people. There's a a cross-reference of this event in 1 Chronicles 13. We won't go there for time's sake, but it's amazing what David did. Well, of course, he just got done defeating the Philistines, and he's excited about going to get the ark. So what does he do? He tells everyone, let's all gather together. And we read here in our text that 30,000 people are gathered together. He gets this great host. Can you see him walking there to Gibeah or Kirjath-Jearim is where the ark is. And he takes this great host of people. He arrives in Gibeah. And notice what he does. He puts it on the ark and it's pulled by oxen. And they begin their journey back. Notice verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Now watch this in verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. I mean, what a procession this was. Can you see them as they're marching back? It's that 3-mile walk. I don't know how far they got, but I'll tell you what, they got some distance, enough to record what happened. I mean, can you hear them? Probably, and I'm just using my sanctified imagination, just singing away, maybe the Psalms. We would, in this day, sing something like, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, and they're beating the drums, and the cymbals are clanging, and everybody's having a great time. Till verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Can you see it as they're traveling and people are singing and the cymbals are going? All of a sudden they come over some rough area as the oxen are pulling this cart, and they're watching as the ark is on this cart and it begins to shake back and forth, maybe getting on the side of the hill, and people are stopping, they're singing, they're watching the ark as it started. God's holy piece of furniture as it's slipping off this ark, and Uzzah's thinking, somebody's got to stop this, and he puts his hands up and he stops it. And the moment he does that, God smites him dead. Can we stop the scene for a moment there? I would imagine there was an eerie silence at that moment. The whole procession stopped. People shouting back to those behind, wait, wait, there's been a terrible accident, wait. They're wondering what happened. And here they're all looking somewhat bewildered. How is he? Someone looks down at him, Uzzah, Uzzah, slapping him on the face. He's dead. He's dead. Why? Because of what happened in verse 3. They didn't do it God's way. Destruction always follows when we don't do it God's way. Notice two things about this destruction. Number one is this. It was a delayed destruction. Isn't that interesting? This whole thing, other than the intent, the whole way of doing it was wrong from the beginning. The moment that David brought that cart, the moment that those men began to put it on that cart, at that moment it was wrong. So why didn't God do something right away? Why didn't God smite everybody right then and there? I hope you've learned this lesson because it's an important one. That God's judgment is not always immediate. It often delays. Often we say if someone's doing wrong, if God is so upset, why isn't he doing something about it? Can I remind us tonight? He sees everything. He knows everything. And sometimes because of God's delay, you say, why does he delay? I believe it's so I think he's waiting for us to come to ourselves. I believe he's waiting for us to get right about things. But so often someone engages in an activity that's wrong, and the hardest time to do it is that first time, but then it becomes easier and easier and easier, and maybe others begin to participate in it, and people begin to think, well, I guess God doesn't mind what we're doing. Don't think that way. It's a foolish way to think. If you think of someone that's doing wrong or they're not living for the Lord and it's bothering you because you're one of them, it seems like their life is going wonderful. You just wait. Just give it time. Because God's judgments are often delayed. By the way, that's because of his mercy. Because he stands here, I believe, as the father of the prodigal son, just waiting, hoping that his children come to himself. And by the way, if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God in you. And you have that Spirit of God saying, this is wrong, this is wrong. And I understand we can ignore the Spirit. We can lie to the Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit of God. That's what but God wants us to come to ourselves. But then when we don't, the second thing happens. It's not only a delayed destruction, it was a devastating destruction. When God dealt with him, when God dealt with this situation, it was devastating. He died. He dropped dead. I think of this. I think of Ananias and Sapphira and what happened there. This man, he's gone forever. Please don't miss out on the lesson here tonight. God is trying to teach you and I something through this story and through the life of David. And that is this. When we disobey God's word and we continue down that path, understand destruction will surely follow. Hold your hand here and go to Galatians chapter 6, a familiar passage we're going to read. Galatians chapter 6. You ought to all memorize this if you haven't already. Verse 7, the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. When we engage in wrong behavior and the Spirit of God smites our hearts and we just continue plowing forward and plowing forward and plowing forward, understand something. Read that verse again. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Because what we're saying when we're doing that, we're actually mocking God. We're acting as if he doesn't see what we're doing. We're acting as if he doesn't care about what we're doing. But God is not mocked. Notice the promise here. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's both the good and the bad. We sow good things. You may not see the results of your good things immediately. As you sow good things into your children and into your family and into your marriage, but you will. When the storms come and the trials come, as you're sowing those good things, what's going to happen? You've built your house upon a rock, and you're going to be able to weather that storm. When we sow to the flesh and that corruption, we're going to reap it. You know, it's a Bible principle of sowing and reaping. I want you to think about it for a moment. When a farmer sows a seed, and we see that quite often here in central and southern Delaware, we see farmers as they go through that process of crops each season and they sow the seed. And you understand, when they sow that seed, they don't run out there the next day and look down to see if it came up yet. Because they know it doesn't come up right away. They understand that that seed that is sown, it takes time. It is delayed. And it's no different with the seeds of disobedience. It's no different than sowing seeds of doing things our way instead of God's way. Sometimes we'll say, well, look at me, I'm getting away with it. And no, we're not. We're not. Disobedience is sown and not dealt with. It's going to take some time. The fruit may not immediately pop up, but sometime, somewhere, that's going to pop up. And when it does, devastation is going to occur. You know the sad thing about that is you can't get back life. You can't rewind the time that you spent, the time that you wasted. Sometimes you can't even repair the destruction that took place. David couldn't fix this. There was no prayer that would have resurrected Uzziah. I know God can do anything, but you know what I'm saying here. This man was dead, gone forever. Nothing could change that. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Notice verse 12 of Proverbs 6. We read, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. You know what that means? He's one of those guys that kind of winks, yeah, you know, dishonest and kind of does that winking. Winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teaches with his fingers. His life shows what he is. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Look at verse 15. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. I can't tell you how many people that I've heard say, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I would have done differently. I wish I would have changed that. I want to change what's happening, but I can't change. I wish I could go back, but I can't. Learn the lesson that God's trying to teach David here. Do God's work, God's way. Don't try to do it your way. Do it his way. Curtis Hudson used to say this. Yeah, I'm not sure if he was the one who invented this, if you will, or came up with this. But I heard him say it often. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. It's never right to do wrong. And that's kind of what David was doing here. He's thinking, I'm going to do something right. But he did something wrong in order to get something right accomplished. And it's never right to do that. It's always an act of the self-will, God's work, God's way. David's self-willed actions brought destruction here. And sad. But a lesson for us all. So we see, number one, the ambition of David. We see, number two, the destruction that followed. And then, number three, we see the reaction of David. This man's dead. Notice verse 8, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. He called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom and the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Notice what happened to David. He's afraid of the Lord. There's a couple ideas of what that meant. Some say he got mad at God, and that could be. That might be. But I think David feared God here. I think his little idea, he obviously wasn't happy. He probably thought this. It seems like he's in shock. He's saying, we're not moving this thing another inch. Just put it over here in this person's house, and I gotta regroup here. Something's going on. He had a fear of God. I would imagine, and I don't know this, but I do from the way he did it the second. He's going to go back and get the ark, but he's going to do it the right way. That's going to be the next message. But I imagine for a moment he's probably thinking, what happened? And I think somewhere between the time of this event and him doing it again the second time, he probably said, you know what? I didn't do it God's way. And the next time he's going to go do it, I guarantee you, he's going to do it God's way this time.
He's thinking, I'm going to do it the way the Lord wants us to do it. We're going to get the Levites. We're going to get the family of Kohath. And we're going to carry. I'm going to do it the right way. I want this thing in Jerusalem. But it's not just a matter of getting it to Jerusalem. It's a matter of doing it the way God wants me to do it.
Someone asked this question one time. They said, wow, that was kind of harsh. God killed Uzzah. Well, have you thought of it this way? God spared everybody else. He could have killed them all. David was involved with it. Everyone that touched that ark was involved with it. It was David's fault. It could have been much worse. God was giving a warning sign, if you will, to David. You need to do my work, my way. And I wonder tonight, as we see churches all around us that bring in worldliness and the contemporary thing, and I've heard people say this. Well, they preach the gospel there. To be quite frank, I hate that phrase. I love the fact that someone preaches the gospel. Do you know what I mean? Because the way it's said is saying, well, at least they do that, even though they bring in all this worldliness and electric guitars and rock music and drums and all that. Well, at least they preach the gospel, and I am glad for that, but it doesn't justify what they're doing. If you and I want to get the most fruit, if Capital Baptist Church wants to be the most fruitful in this world, we cannot think of our own ways of doing it. We have to say we're going to do it God's way, which means we need to live holy lives, lives of separation, have standards at our church, watch the music as it comes in, take a stand on the King James Bible. All of those things we believe, we stand true to them because we've learned a lesson from 2 Samuel 6 here. It's not just about doing something for God. It's about doing His work His way. Let me ask you this, young person. How about you tonight? You think you're going to do things your way and it's going to turn out okay? Learn the lesson from David. Stop for a moment. Stop everything and go to that scene where this entire crowd of 30,000, I can just see them peering over one another. What happened? What happened here? And you see this dead man on the floor. That's going to be one of your lives later, as far as it's going to be a wreck, a mess, because you didn't do it God's way. God's work, God's way. David learning the lesson. Let's learn ourselves tonight. Amen? Let's pray.